take our Bibles then, and let's turn again to chapter 34. 2 Chronicles 34. I'm going to read from verse 8 down to the end of the chapter. Well, to verse 1 of the following chapter. So, beginning at verse 8 then. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, Josiah sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah the governor of the city, and Joah the son of Joahaz the recorder to repair the house of the Lord his God. When they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, from all the remnants of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, and which they had brought back to Jerusalem. Then they put it in the hand of the foreman who had oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. They gave it to the craftsmen and builders to buy hewn stone and timber for beams, and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully. Their overseers were Jahath and Obadiah the Levites of the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam of the sons of the Kohathites, to supervise. Others of the Levites, all of whom were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers, and were overseers of all who did work in any kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes, officers, and gatekeepers. Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants they are doing, and they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asahiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. So Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe, for she dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her to that effect. Then she answered them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, and all the people, great and small, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord, to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. Let's just bow our heads, let's just pray again before we consider God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this night that, Lord God, you have blessed us and given us, Lord God, these scriptures, Lord God, to read and to study, and Lord God, to consider, to meditate upon. Father God, we thank you because we recognize that this is the word of God. It tells us that Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of God written by Moses. He found the first five books of the Bible there, and Lord God, immediately this man recognized this was the word of God. And Father God, we have 66 books in our hands that comprise one holy canon of scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. We have these scriptures that are the very word of God. And Father God, I pray that, Lord God, each of us would receive it as such, that when we read this word, we would realize that we're not simply reading the writings of good men who lived a long time ago, but we're reading the very words, the inspired word of the living God. Amen. Father, I pray that as we consider these scriptures this night, that your Holy Spirit would come and help us and reveal the meaning to us. Father, we thank you that you do that. You don't just put this word in our hand and, Lord God, leave it up to us to work it out. For, Lord God, we could never do that. The best we could hope for is a kind of surface understanding of this. But, Lord God, we'd never ever come to a proper understanding of an application of this for our life today. We might read it as a history book. We might read it as a collection of moral and ethical principles. But, Lord God, we would never understand the spiritual value of it. So we pray that you would come by your Holy Spirit, move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds, and speak to us this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, just before we start, another apology to those who listened to our Bible study via the website, because it failed again, our recording last week. So you don't have last week's Bible study. But hopefully we'll manage this week. And so what we're looking at here anyway, we're looking at this, usually if you have a Bible with little headings in it, usually there's a heading over the top of some of this, and it probably says Josiah's Reforms or something like that. And so what we're looking at is the reform that took place in the time of Josiah. I called it a revival the other week, because really that's what it is. And it seems to me, when I look at this, that these reforms of Josiah, this revival that took place in during his lifetime, really it had kind of three stages. There were three phases, really, to this revival in Josiah's time. First of all, there was what I've put down as a little heading here. There was the tearing down of the strongholds of sin and idolatry. So you remember that when the Lord first started to speak to him, he went throughout the land and he began to search out all the kind of pagan altars and shrines and all and the idols, and to destroy them. And really that's about tearing, seeking out and tearing down and pulling down the strongholds of sin and idolatry. And then the next phase that we just began to look at last week was the rebuilding of the ruins of the house of God. So he begins to rebuild what had begun to kind of, you know, fall down and deteriorate through neglect. He began to rebuild the house of God. And then lastly, the third phase, which we're mainly going to be looking at next week, God willing, was really a restoration of truth. So there's the pulling down of the strongholds of sin, there's the rebuilding of the house of God, and then there's a restoration of God's truth. And it seems to me, you know, when I was thinking about that, that really all three are necessary if it's a true revival of God. If it's going to be a complete restoration, then all three are necessary. And that is so whether it's a personal revival in the life of an individual, whether it's a local fellowship, or whether it's a revival in a country such as there have been in this country in the past. There's got to be the tearing down of the strongholds of sin and the removal of them. There's got to be the rebuilding of what has been neglected in the house of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, and there's got to be a restoration of biblical truth. Now, as I think we saw last time, as we started to look at what I'm calling phase two here, the rebuilding and repair of the house of God, Hilkiah, the high priest, found this book. It was the book of the law of God, written by Moses, it says in verse 14 of chapter 34. In other words, it was the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. He found a scroll, of course, in books like this in those days. It was a scroll containing the first five books of our Bible. We call it the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And so he found it there in the temple that had been neglected. So obviously, the Word of God, the law of God, the teaching of it anyway, in any kind of public sense, had obviously been neglected for quite some time. For this man, Hilkiah the priest, he found it. And if he found it, he must have been lost, eh? So he finds the Word of God. So God's Word had been neglected amongst God's people. It had been put to one side. It wasn't being taught as it should have been taught, at least not in a kind of public sense. I'm not saying that nobody anywhere in the whole of Judah was teaching or considering the Word of God, because clearly they were. There were prophets who were godly men who were speaking the Word of God, and others too. And we must never forget that amongst the Jewish people, going as far back as you want to go, and right up to the present day, there is the passing on of the Scriptures orally. So little boys in families of faithful Jewish people are taught Scriptures verbatim. So people would have been doing that, some people. But what I'm saying is, the public teaching of the Word of God was lost. That is the inference of this passage. And you see, the same happens when the church goes astray, doesn't it? The Word of God becomes neglected when the church begins to grow astray. The Word of God ceases to have the prominent place that it should have in the meetings of God's people. When we come together as a body of God's people in a church service or whatever you want to call it, when the church starts to go astray, invariably the Word of God ceases to have the prominent place it should have in the gatherings together of Christian people. And then, of course, what also happens is it starts to become neglected on an individual life, in the lives of people who would perhaps call themselves Christian. So one generation then forgets it, and another generation grows up that never knew it. And that is the problem. And so more and more then the church goes astray. When we lay aside the Word of God, the church goes astray. Christian believers go astray. Christian people go astray. And if that goes on for any length of time, you invariably, you end up with what it calls in Amos chapter 8 verse 11, a famine of the word. So you find a situation where you can travel up and down and visit lots of different churches, and you'll find that the Word of God is not being preached in such a time. And it all began because the Word of God started to be neglected and laid aside, and other things came in place of it. But when God grants a true revival, if it's a true revival, whether it's in the life of an individual or whether it's in the life of a fellowship, church or denomination, shall we say, or whether it's a revival on a greater scale, such as the Welsh revival, the Hebridean revival, the Irish revival, in different parts of this country and in other parts of the world, if it's a national revival in that kind of a sense, one of the first things that happens is there comes a fresh revelation of God's Word. God begins to bring a fresh revelation of His Word in some way or another. God may send a preacher who starts to preach the Word of God, who starts to open these Scriptures and preach from the Bible. I tell you what else happens too. In the lives of those who are touched by the Holy Spirit, who are touched by the Spirit of revival, there comes a hunger and a desire for God's Word and a love for God's Word. And on a personal level, I can tell you, that's what happened in my own experience. You know, I've sometimes said before, you know, I became a Christian when I was a teenager, but I was useless. I mean, I was told that I should read my Bible and pray every day, and I'd go through times where I tried to do that, but I might have struggled with it. I really struggled with it. And then, of course, I'd drift off and, you know, neglected. And all through my teenage years, I'm like, it's up and down. And the draw of the pull of the world was so strong on me as a teenager. I was rubbish. You know, that's what it was. It was absolutely hopeless. But when I was about 23, 24, I can't just remember now. But God blessed me with a renewing experience of the Holy Spirit. And I was baptized with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Ghost. And I tell you that something happened then that changed my whole kind of outlook completely. And one of the first things that came as a result of that was a hunger and a desire for God's word. That was the difference. Before that, I struggled even to understand. I told you, you've got to read your Bible every day, and I'm reading it, but I ain't really getting too far with it, and struggle even to listen to the preacher when he's preaching. You know, so I could barely tell you a thing that, it's probably my fault, not theirs, but I could barely tell you a thing I, you know, heard from the vicar at the church, because it was a Church of England church I attended at the time. But after I got baptised in the Spirit, we started to go to a different church. And there were a couple of fellas in this church, two or three fellas in this church, who had a real gift for teaching God's word. And I tell you, when I heard God's word preached, it was like a revelation to me. And whenever they got up and preached, I just loved to hear their preaching. And it sort of fed my soul, fed my spirit. And that's what happens when the Holy Ghost truly touches someone or touches a community. There comes a hunger and a thirst and a love for God's word. So we're told here that immediately when Hilkiah understood the importance of what he'd found, he finds this scroll, and it's the book of God's law written by Moses, it's the Torah, and he rolls this scroll and starts to read it, and he realizes the significance of it, you see. He realizes that he's found something of extreme importance. What does he do? Well, he doesn't think, I found something here, I think I'll take it home and keep it to myself. He didn't do that. What he did when he realised the importance of what he'd found is he took it to Shaphan, the scribe. And Shaphan was a very godly man. In fact, it seems from the scriptures that his whole family was a godly family, because you read in Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 24, that his son, Shaphan's son, stood with Jeremiah when everybody else virtually was against him. So Shaphan is a godly scribe. He's a faithful Jew, a faithful believer. And so Hilkiah took it to him and said, guess what I found? And he showed him, this is the book of the law of God written by Moses. And Shaphan also, he realized that this was of the importance of this was of such magnitude, they couldn't keep it to themselves. He had to take it straight to the king. So he took it to the king. And I was thinking about this before, you know, and I thought, well, isn't that how it is with the word of God amongst those who love the word of God? You don't want to just kind of, you're blessed by it, but what you want to do, what I found, when you love the word of God and you realise the importance of it, you want to find somebody else that also loves the word of God, and you want to share it with them, and you want to discuss it together and talk about it together and look at it together and think about it together, don't you? You want to find somebody else who's like-minded, who also loves the word of God. And so that's what happens here. And so Hilkiah texts it to Shaphan, and Shaphan texts it to Josiah, and they're reading the word of God. And so I was reminded about in the New Testament, in John chapter 1, it tells us that when John the Baptist, he had certain men who were called John's disciples. And amongst them, amongst his disciples, were James, who becomes, he's the brother of John, the disciple John, who also becomes one of the 12 disciples. And Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, they were amongst John the Baptist's disciples. And then one day, Jesus comes past, And John the Baptist says to them, he says, "Men, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And he says to his disciples, "You must follow him now." And he points them to him. So it tells us that James and Andrew, they went to Jesus then and said, "Where are you staying?" And it tells us that they spent the day with Jesus, and by the end of the day, they knew that he was the Messiah. So what did they do? They discovered the Messiah, the one who is called the Word of God, you see. What did they do? Well, it says Andrew, he went and found Simon, his brother. And he said, "Come and see, I found the Messiah." And so he brought Simon. And then it says, the following day, from there, they found a friend of theirs called Philip. And they told Philip, "This is the Messiah." And Philip found Nathanael and said, "Here's the Messiah." And so it's the same thing, you see. They found the one who's called the Word of God. And they don't want to keep him to themselves, no more than I want to keep this word to myself. You want to share it with somebody else, okay? So they brought it to the king. And it tells us that Shaphan read the book to the king. Okay, let's just stop there a minute. This is the first five books of the Bible. Alright? And he reads it to the king. And I'm taking that to mean what it says. He didn't pick the odd verse out here and there. There were no verse divisions. He read it to the king, first five books of the Bible. I dare say that probably took a few hours. It didn't take days. It took a few hours. That's all. To read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy would take, I don't know, a few hours, maybe tops. I bet, I'm not a betting man, but if I were, I bet there are people, professing Christians, who've never read the first five books of the Bible in their entirety in all their life. Isn't that sad? Especially considering the importance of the first five books of the Bible. This is foundational. It's foundation to everything else that follows. The following 61 books, that's foundational to. And I bet you there are Christians who've never even read the first five in their entirety. I'm not saying they've not read chapters of it or chunks of it, but my guess is the last 10 chapters of Exodus they've had a few problems with. Leviticus they've had a few problems with, definitely. And some of those genealogies in Numbers they'll have had some problems with. But I bet you they're a Christian. I think that's sad. That's very, very sad. Well, Shaphan read it, I think, in its entirety to King Josiah. And it says in verse 19 that when he finished reading it, Josiah tore his clothes. Not Shaphan's, his own. He tore his clothes. And you see, that is an outward expression of inner grief. It's a kind of outpouring in humility of inner grief. Josiah tore his clothes. Why? Why did he tear his clothes? Well, because of what he's just heard. Things like, if you turn with me to Deuteronomy and chapter 28, Deuteronomy 28 and the first 14 verses, God promising blessings to those who keep covenant with him, and the blessings are fantastic. But then verse 14 says, verse 15 says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl." And it goes on, okay? The next 64, verse 8 down to verse 64. God saying, what will happen if the people of God don't keep covenant, if they turn away from God, if they turn to idols, if they follow their own heart, if they follow the gods of the pagans around them, these curses will follow them. And Josiah has just listened to all of this. And of course, he knows what's been going on in the nation. He knows what has been taking place. He knows what is still in the hearts of many, many people, and he tears his clothes in grief. That's what he does. And you see, of course, hearing this isn't the first that Josiah has heard of any of this, because as we saw last week, we looked at the prophecies of Zephaniah, who began to preach in the first year of Josiah. So he's heard what Zephaniah has said, and really, all that Zephaniah has been preaching, all the prophecy he's been given, really is an application of that which is stated in the Torah. You know, if you don't keep covenant, this is what will happen. Therefore, repent and be restored. That's basically what Zephaniah and the other prophets are preaching. So he's been listening to Zephaniah for years, and by this time, also Jeremiah has begun to preach. And of course, there's much one might read out of the book of Jeremiah that was his preaching. But if we just take a sampler from chapter 2 of Jeremiah, we'll just read from verse 4 down to verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed, and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country, to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after the things that do not profit. Therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children. I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So he's been listening to Zephaniah, he's been listening to Jeremiah preaching that kind of thing, and now he hears read to him the word of the law of God written by Moses, and this message confirms everything that the prophets had been saying. Not that he doubted anything that the prophets had said, but this is the written word of the living God given to Moses by God himself and brought to the children of Israel. And when he heard it, he was struck to the heart, and grief overtook him to such a degree that the king tears his robes, and he humbled himself in that sense before God. And according to Huldah the prophet, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's not told us in the original text, but he wept also. He wept bitterly when he heard the word of God, realizing the implications of it upon the people of God. And the thing is, you see, you have to remember that at this particular point in time, when the word of God has just been found and then read to the king, at this point, he's already spent 5 or 6 years going through Jerusalem and through the land of Judah and even into the former land of Samaria, pulling down every idol he can find, tearing down the pagan shrines and the pagan altars, every single one that he could find is pulled down and destroyed. So this man has already spent 5 or 6 years trying to purge the land in that sense. But when he hears the word of God, when he hears the law of God and these curses that God pronounces among his people, he doesn't say to himself, well, that doesn't apply to me. He doesn't say, don't apply to me, because I've always been a good boy anyway, and I've never done any of that myself. It doesn't apply to me. Neither does he say, that doesn't apply to us, meaning the people, because we've already been up and down the land, And we've done the best we can to purge the land, to get rid of all that stuff, so we're all right now, no worries. He doesn't say any of that. He's struck with godly fear and grief. And it seems to me that he reasons within himself, Josiah, that knowing God as he does, there must be a reason why God, in his providence, has caused the word of God to be found at this particular point in time. Because no mistakes with God. You know, God was the one who inspired the Reformation in the first place, moving upon Josiah even when he was a boy. God has led him to do what he's done thus far. But now, at this particular point in time, in the 18th year of his reign, when he's 26 years old, God suddenly causes the law of God to be found that had been neglected. So Josiah must reason within himself. There must be a reason for that, why God has caused it to be found at this particular point in time. And I think that he understands the reasons for that, which I want to try and explain this week and next week. But what he does is, he sends Hilkiah and Ahikam and Azariah to go and inquire of the Lord for him through the prophetess Huldah. And he realizes, it says, that the wrath of the Lord is still hanging over the people of God. Despite the fact that he spent 5 or 6 years trying to cleanse the land, it seems the wrath of God is still hanging over them. He's understood that. God has caused his word to be revealed at this particular time, and from it he's understood this. Application here. You know, when the Lord begins to convict a man of sin and show a man that there's sin in his life, okay, and he moves upon that person with a kind of spirit of repentance, that man might well begin to kind of root out the things in his life that shouldn't be there, okay, and that person might start to realise that there are certain things in his life that perhaps characterised his life, sins that characterised his life, say before he became a Christian. And he realises by the Spirit of God those things are wrong. In fact, they're destroying him. And so the spirit of repentance comes on and he begins to kind of deal with those things, okay, at that point in his life. Even so, the work of actually searching things out in our life and dealing with things is really an ongoing process. It's not all sorted out there at the beginning, is it? When a person is first saved, he repents and he deals with certain things in his life that immediately become obvious are wrong, and he puts them away. But it doesn't mean that the work of searching out and seeking out and pulling out and destroying the things that shouldn't be there is over and done with then. It's very much an ongoing process. And what's more to the point here, you see, if the wrath of God is to be removed from us, then it's going to take much more than our efforts at repentance and rooting out and pulling out things that aren't there in our life. It's going to take something more than that. It will require faith in the blood of the Lamb. You see? So far, Josiah has been rooting out and pulling down and destroying stuff that shouldn't be there. And God causes his word to be found, and it's read to him. And he realises from this that the wrath of God, in spite of what he's already done, and what he's done is all good and right, but the wrath of God is still hanging over them. First of all, the work is incomplete of purging and cleansing and rooting out. That's incomplete. But what's more to the point, there is something specific that alone can remove the wrath of God. It isn't our efforts to purge things out of our life. There is something more. And that's why I'm getting ahead of myself here, because this is what we're going to look at next week. And as we go into chapter 35, Josiah restores the Passover, you see. And the point is, he does that because of what he's heard in the law of God. And what is Passover about? It's the blood of the Lamb. What saved Israel from judgment the night the firstborn was slain? The blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
You see? So it's that that removes wrath. What spurs us from the wrath of God? Is it because we come to church? No. Is it because we're all doing our best to kind of live good lives? We should be. It's commendable to do that. But that doesn't save us from the wrath of God. Is it because we've repented? Well, we should repent when something becomes revealed that is wrong in our life. But our efforts at repentance won't remove the wrath of God. Only one thing removes the wrath of God, and that's the blood of the Lamb, you see. So God causes his word to be found at this point in time, in this revival, for that reason. That Josiah might understand, first of all, the work's not complete anyway, Josiah. Bless you for doing what you've done already, but it ain't complete. But also, faith in the blood of the Lamb is what is required. So, these men, they went to the prophetess Huldah, who knew that it was King Josiah that sent them, and I'm not sure if she knew it was Josiah because they said, we're here with a message from Josiah, or whether she knew by a word of knowledge. But either way, she knew that they'd come from him, and she spoke to them the word of God. And the Holy Spirit speaks through her, and I'll just read it again. It's verse 23 down to verse 28. She answered them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah." Deuteronomy 28, you see. "Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants." So they brought back word to the king. So that is the word that Huldah the prophetess brought. And basically it's this: yes, judgment is coming. It is still coming, despite what you've done thus far, that you've done with zeal and you've done with enthusiasm and you've done for all the right reasons. Judgment is still coming, and the reason is given there in verse 26. It's because the people have turned away from God and followed idols. That is why. And the curses spoken of in the book of Deuteronomy, they will come upon this people. But Josiah and anyone else like him who humbles themselves before God, who believes the word of God and humbles themselves before the word of God, who grieves because of sin and who has faith in God, they will be spurred. Just as Zephaniah had said, just as Jeremiah says, just as the word of God says, they will be saved. They will be saved. Indeed, it says Josiah will not even see the calamity that's coming. Judgment does eventually come. We'll soon be at the end of chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, and that's the end of this series of Bible studies, because actually the Babylonians come and the judgment long foretold fell. You know, there's another judgment that's coming upon this world, seems to me, not so far away. Can't be far away. We call it the tribulation. 7 years of tribulation, the great tribulation being the last 3.5 years of that, according to what you read in chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation. It's the tribulation period. It's that tribulation that Jesus said there's never been a time like it before, nor ever will be again. The worst of times. Oh, there's been some terrible times in the history of this world. You know, immediately you think of the First World War, you think of the Second World War, you think of other times You think of some of the tragedies that have occurred just in recent years. Natural disasters and terrorist disasters and all those things. But I tell you, the tribulation that is coming upon this world. I won't say those things pale, because they don't pale, but this is just infinitely greater than any of that is coming. But what does it say in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5? Chapter 4, after talking about the rapture, he says, comfort one another with these things. And then in chapter 5, he says, we are not appointed to that, but to receive salvation. Because before the tribulation comes, the rapture occurs.
Yeah.
And we will not see that calamity. I'm not saying that we won't see calamities, because we do,
yeah,
in increasing measure. But I'm talking about the judgment. Josiah, you won't see that one.
No.
Well, in Josiah's case, actually he died. He didn't get raptured, he died. And for us, some of us may go through the veil of death, some of us may go up in the rapture, but if we're his, we won't see the tribulation that is coming upon this world. I'm a pre-trib rapture man, through and through. I believe for that reason. And I think that this is what the Lord says to Josiah, you won't see it. So, judgment is still coming, Josiah, but you are not going to see it. Now, a lesser man at that point would say, oh, well, that's good then. At least it's not going to be me. In fact, if you remember, Hezekiah said something like that. You know what, when he'd been given his 15 years extension, and we saw that they were the worst years of his life, you know, and the men from Babylon came, and he showed them, Isaiah came and said, now judgment is going to come, but it won't be in your time. And Hezekiah said, oh, well, that's good then. At least it won't be in my time. Well, Josiah didn't do that. It seems that Josiah was taken at this point with two thoughts in particular, it seems to me. And the first one is especially in view of what has been revealed through the Word of God he's just had read to him, which explains that the judgment of God is coming, and why. And this is the terrible news that faces his people. Judgment of God is coming because of our sin. It calls to repentance and actually proclaims a way, the only way, whereby they can be saved from wrath. Because he understood that, he realizes that this needs to be told. This needs to be spoken. I can't keep this to myself. I can't just say, oh good, well, I'm not going to get, you know, taken by judgment then, so that's all right then. People should know. Everybody needs to know this. The second thought he's taken with it, seems to me, is the realisation that in spite of everything he's done so far to try and purge the land, the work's incomplete and it needs finishing off, you see. The work needs finishing. So what he does then is, it tells him, verses 29 and 30, the first thing he did is he gathered the people together and he read to them from the Word of God. He read to them the Word of God. Let me just read those verses again, 29 and 30. The king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. He read it all to them. All five books. The king read it. And why did he do that? Because he realised this is important. The judgment of God is coming. And there's a way to be saved here.
Amen.
If we will but recognise the trouble that we're in and repent and trust God, believe God as he calls us to do, there's a way that we can be saved here. So he doesn't just call the priests, he doesn't just call the leaders, he calls everybody, great and small, that they might hear the word. Everybody should know. Everybody should know. I have such a wonderful Saviour that everybody should know. And I was talking earlier about things that happen when a person experiences a true revival. And the first thing is a love for God's word. But I'll tell you something else that happened in me, as well as that. It was a desire to witness. A desire to witness. And I never found it easy. You know, preaching, opening up, preaching and that. Never found it easy, even after all these years. Still don't find it easy. And it goes against, you know, everything that, humanly speaking, you want to do. It goes against it to stand and preach. Or, you know, even at work, you know, to testify to people. To, you know, when you get an opportunity to witness, it can be very hard in certain circumstances. But one thing, when the Lord began to touch my life, I knew everybody should know. And I need to tell people this. And oftentimes you bottle out of it, of course. You want to, and that's what Josiah's doing here. Everybody should know this. So let's call them all together. And then it tells us that what he did was, he made a personal covenant before the Lord to follow him. In verse 31 there. It was a covenant that he would follow the Lord. And he did that publicly. He could have done that kneeling at his own bed, you know, in private. He could have said, Lord, I want to follow you from this day on. He could have done that privately. Nothing wrong with that. But Josiah is a figurehead in the community. And he stands up in front of everybody and he says, I'm making a covenant with God. Call it a recommitment, if you like. And I'm going to do this, and I'm determined by the grace of God, I'm going to follow him from this day on. And he does that publicly. It's his public confession, if you want to look at it that way, New Testament terms. And then it says that he got everyone else to stand with him. Well, you can't make somebody make a personal commitment to the Lord. You can try your best. And some preachers, of course, some evangelists, do a pretty good job of, like, manipulating people to stand up or put their hand up or run to the front or say this prayer after me or whatever. And there's all that. I'm not saying anything about that, but, you know, provided it's real, fine. But if it's manipulation, then it ain't going to produce anything, okay? You can't manipulate or coerce anyone into making a personal commitment to the Lord. But he urges people to stand with him, okay? And it seems that many do. And, of course, if one makes a personal commitment and it's genuine, it doesn't finish with that, does it? You've got to follow through. Otherwise, it's nothing. And that's why they say, you know, the Billy Graham campaign say that, according to their statistics, that whenever Billy Graham, you know, did a crusade somewhere and so many people came forward at the crusade and they did the follow-up and stuff, that within 12 months... A very low percentage of those are actually going on with the Lord. The 90%, I forgot what the statistic is, but something like 80-90% are really not even attending the church anymore, you know. Mm. Yeah, but some are. And actually there are men in the ministry who were saved. So Billy, I think you were a former pastor, wasn't he?
Graham.
Oh, your friend Graham, that's right, Graham was, yeah. Yeah, but former pastor of mine was saved at a Billy Graham crusade, I think in 1966 or something like that. But anyway, point is, in the emotion of the moment, somebody might stand up and make a commitment of sorts, but if it's real, it's got to follow through. And so what happens here is they then follow through. And it says at the end of this chapter, it says, thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Now, I'm really running out of time here, and I need to get this bit finished in order to move on to the Passover next week. But in 2 Kings and 23, verse 4 to 15, I'm not going to read all of that this evening, but if you want to make a note of it and read it later, it describes what they did following this kind of recommitment. So they set off again through the land, and they begin to do another purge of stuff that they find in the land. And you see, the point is, the process of rooting out and cleansing ourselves of the things that are sinful things, or things even that are just a hindrance to our relationship with God, is ongoing. That's the point. It's ongoing. Am I perfect yet? No. And I'm sorry if that disappoints anybody, but it's the truth. I am not perfect yet. Neither will I be until I'm with my Lord in glory. Then I'll be perfect. Then I'll be fully sanctified in that sense. I'll be everything that I'm supposed to be. But in the meantime, sorry to admit it, but I'm not yet perfect. And so what happens in my life, and yours too, if you're going on with the Lord, is that through his word, from time to time, the Lord puts his finger on something in your life. He points something else out that maybe previously you never even thought about it. And he puts his finger on something in your life, something maybe you didn't see at first, in order that we might realise that this thing is a problem, this thing is sin, or this thing is a hindrance, that we might realise it, that we might repent, that we might get rid of it, that we might go on with the Lord in a closer relationship with him. And actually, the closer you get to the Lord, and the more you receive his word, the more his glorious light shines on your life, the more it reveals our imperfections. You see, your white shirt might look really white until you put it next to the new white shirt your wife's just bought you. And then you realise it isn't as white as you thought it was. It's now off-white. Okay, which I noticed myself when two of mine were hungry in the cupboard the other day. You know, you thought it were white until you put it next to another one. And it's the same with your life. You know, you might think you're doing fairly well. And actually, you can look pretty pristine, you know, provided you were comparing yourself with some professing Christian whose life isn't, you know, clearly isn't what it ought to be. You might look fairly good. But you see, when the glorious light of God's word shines on your life, and you find yourself compared with the glorious perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not as white as you thought you were. And the Lord will point his finger on the little stains that are here and there, that we might be cleansed of them. So that's what happens. And that's what happened here. So they go through the land, and you see, there are things. Josiah thought he purged it all out from the land. And actually, here's a couple of for examples. He's done a pretty good job of getting rid of the idols out of the temple of God. He's taken down, in the first purging of the country, he's taken away the Baal statues and the statues of Ashtoreth and the statues to the heavenly hosts and all of that. He's done all of that. But in 2 Kings 23, verse 4, it says there were still articles in there that were made for those idols. So he's got rid of the idols, but there are various articles, I don't know what they were, for using in the worship of those idols. They haven't been got rid of. So now in the second purge, they get rid of those too. And the application is obvious, isn't it? You see, in your life, if your life was characterised by a particular kind of sin before you were saved, once you get saved, it might be obvious to you that you should no longer be doing that. And so you repent of it, and that is dealt with. And so let's say, for example, a man before he saved was a drinker. And every night he was down the pub. He was a 10-pint-a-night man, okay? Every night down the pub. Yeah, well, I know somebody who had more than that. Okay. So he's a heavy drinker, right? And he gets saved. Right, and straight away he realises that his former way of life is not conducive to walking in holiness and righteousness. So, and he deals with it, and he stops going down the pub every night and meeting with his old drinking buddies in the pub. Okay, so he cuts that out, and he does other things of an evening instead. Gets involved in his local church or whatever. So he's dealt with that, hasn't he? Except that he keeps a few bottles in the house, you see, and he still meets regularly with his old drinking buddies, not in the pub, but he's still in good relationship with his old drinking buddies. What do you think's going to happen when trouble comes into that man's life, and when the Christian life starts to become hard, or he has a lot of disappointments? What do you think's going to happen? He's got some bottles in the house, and he's still in good relationship with his old drinking buddies. What do you think he's going to do? I'll tell you what he's going to do. He's going to drink the bottles in the house, and he's going to go and meet with his buddies back down the pub again, before he can say, Jack Robinson, that he's going to be back again. See, it's not just a question of dealing with the thing. You've got to deal with the things associated with it too. Otherwise, it's going to bring you back under bondage again. So that's one thing he did. Here's another. He'd done much to purge the land of pagan shrines and pagan altars and pagan temples, and he'd destroyed all them. In fact, archaeologists hate Josiah, you know, because he did such a good job of destroying all the idols and shrines and altars and temples in his day. There's nothing left from Josiah's time, at least. Well, there's no archaeological remains of those things from the time of Josiah. He was a vandal of the highest order, they would say, because he got rid of them all, okay? So he did a pretty good job of all of that. But it turns out, verse 5 of 2 Kings 23, the priests who had served at those pagan shrines were still around. And as long as they're still around, sooner or later, they're going to have their influence again. So in verse 20, he takes them out and executes them. They dealt with things properly in them days, you see. There's another thing here. In verse 5, it talks about in the temple, there were these booths set up for the perverted persons. And this is in the house of God, incidentally. And the perverted persons were like temple prostitutes and homosexuals who were there to be engaged with in certain disgusting rites in the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth and all that. It's disgusting. They were homosexual, perverted persons, that's what it means. And they had booths in the house of God. So it tells us he removed the booths. And in other words, he drove out the perverted persons. They didn't know where to stay then, so he drove them out. The homosexuals, the temple prostitute, he drove them out of there. And it tells us in verse 24, the mediums and the spiritists he put away. You see, again, you might destroy the shrines and the altars and the temples. You might stop people going there. But if you let the priests who serve at them remain, if you allow the spiritists and the mediums to remain, if you let the perverted persons stay, then in some space of time, they're going to start to have an influence again, aren't they? And sad to say, that is exactly what the church today has done. It has allowed the perverted persons to remain, not only in the church, but to have office within the church. To be ordained as its priests and as its bishops, the perverted persons. Vicars who see nothing wrong with promoting books like Harry Potter and stuff like that, which is spiritism and witchcraft. And it's in the church and it's allowed to remain. But the trouble is, when the church goes astray, they start to wield the influence. The only way is to cleanse out not just pagan altars and statues that shouldn't be there, but those who actually feed the whole thing. The church has to be purged of them. So, having done that, the way is open now, the way is clear for phase 3 of the Reformation, and that is the restoration of truth, without which everything that went before leaves it all totally incomplete. You need the restoration of truth. So Josiah restores the Passover, which we'll come back to next week. Amen. Well, let's just have some prayer then, shall we?